I've never touched the stuff, but I've been told that nitroglycerin is extremely unstable. Before they turn it into dynamite, dynamite is just nitroglycerin with clay and sand and so forth mixed in to stabilize it somewhat. Very, very volatile. You know, the slightest change in temperature, you might bump it, whatever it is, shake it up, could have a dangerous and deadly explosion. Well, back in the days when they were creating the railroad out west, of course, they didn't want to go over the mountains, so they had to go through the mountains. And to get through the mountains, you got to blow stuff up. And before nitroglycerin was turned into dynamite, they used liquid nitroglycerin. Very unstable. And the job that the job was reserved primarily for young Chinese men, these immigrants who didn't have jobs and they wanted to try to bring their families over. So they got the job of carrying the nitroglycerin into the tunnel, and extremely dangerous, preparing it for blasting. And of course, there were a lot of accidents. A lot of young Chinese men lost their lives as a result. Sort of the way I feel about Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you may not know that it's nitroglycerin, but you should understand why it is such a volatile verse. The controversy surrounds not so much verse 21, but what people do to verse 21, which impacts the passage it follows, specifically the next couple of verses. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, I personally believe in our church follows what is called the complementarian view of Scripture. And this would be considered the traditional view of Scripture because it was taught for about 1,950 years. Do you think that makes a tradition? 1,950 years? I would say, you know, if you do the same thing Christmas for 5 years in a row, it's a tradition. If you believe something for 1,950 years, it's a tradition, believe me. And this view teaches that husbands and wives are it's a complementary, so they're complements to one another. So it holds that men and women, husbands and wives, have absolutely equal dignity and worth. There's no distinction whatsoever in their salvation and in their adoption as sons and daughters of Christ, but they have complementary roles in a marriage, in a relationship, within a church as well. We get to that later. So we believe the plain teaching of verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. There are other scriptures that teach the same thing. We'll probably touch on those a little bit as we get further into in the passage on husbands and wives. But there are evangelicals who argue that verse 21 invalidates everything else that follows. And they teach the opposing viewpoint to complementarianism, which is called egalitarianism. And the egalitarian viewpoint also holds that men and women have equal dignity and worth before God, no distinction whatsoever, except they don't have complementary roles, that they are exactly the same. There's no distinction between them. So they would flat out deny that the Bible teaches that husbands are the head of their wives. They argue that since verse 21 teaches a mutual submission, and it says submitting to one another, so we've got to deal with that, and that's what I'm doing this morning, they believe it teaches a mutual submission. Therefore, not only are wives submissive to their husbands, but husbands also have to be submissive to their wives. Now, at face value, the argument seems to have some merit to it. First of all, if you ignore all the other scriptures that teach that very clearly. But let me show you how important this view is to those that hold the egalitarian viewpoint. Several quotes. Most importantly, Paul frames his entire set of instructions by enjoining mutual submission, submitting to one another. Now, I agree with this. I mean, that's what I've been saying all along, right? That verse 21 forms the framework for those four relationships that we'll look at in just a moment. So I believe what he believes, he or she in this case, I don't remember, but what they're trying to do with it is polar opposite of my viewpoint. Even were we to strike Ephesians 5:22, so they'd probably rather strike it, but even if they did, Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another. Whenever I hear submission expounded on from Ephesians 5 as a duty meant only for wives, there are two things I say if possible. The first is that verse 21 is there and does not read this way, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, except husbands do not ever need to submit to their wives. The call to mutual reciprocal submission in 5:21 establishes the framework for instructions to wives and husbands that follow. And again, I would say the same thing, but that's not what they're meaning here, and it'll get even more clear. Being subject to one another is only possible among equals. It is a mutual two-way process, mutual submission, that excludes the unilateral or one-way subordination implicit in the concept of subjection without the reciprocal pronoun. And this one's the most clear, I think. As to submission in marriage, I'd heard many sermons on wives submitting to husbands, but never heard anyone deal with the fact that in Ephesians 5:21, submission is to one another. In other words, husbands were to submit to their wives as well. So it's very clear what they're trying to do here. They're pitting verse 21 against all of the rest of the passage that follows and claiming that this mutual submission, as they see it, completely invalidates male headship. Now, this last quote was from a renowned Bible scholar. Sadly, he went home to be with the Lord a couple years ago, but he was best friends with Randy Alcorn. He stood up in Randy's wedding. They were dear friends. So I in no way am going to cast doubt on this man's salvation, on his integrity, or even other those that have these other quotes. And all these quotes came from a single website called Christians for Biblical Equality. I've mentioned this before in the years past, but they hold the egalitarian position. So I didn't just choose a bunch of like crazy quotes, you know, I gathered from the internet. These people, men and women, are the leading proponents of this viewpoint. So I wanted to get the best possible quotes that I could. I wanted to be a fair representation of the opposing viewpoint. And to a person, they all rely on Ephesians 5:21 as their linchpin argument. Now, if this does teach mutual submission, that in its full sense, husbands submit to wives and wives submit to husbands, then it very well could lay a heavy blow to this traditional model. But I don't think it does. So I'm gonna help us understand what it says and also why this is so important. And I'll get to that in just a moment. You might be wondering, why is this so incredibly important? It's been a whole sermon on one verse. Well, hopefully you'll see here in just a little bit. But first of all, number one, submission is bound up in what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been saying this, right, for many weeks. There are lots of things implicit in what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've looked at it for several weeks. But one of them clearly is to submit to one another. Pick it up in the middle of that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, to be filled with the Spirit, among other things, you need to address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make melody, Lord, with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything, and submitting to another out of reverence for Christ. And then I've been saying for weeks that underneath submitting to another are those four relational categories: husbands and wives, Jesus and the church, parents and children, masters and bondservants. So verse 21 really filters down not just through husbands and wives, but all the way through the middle of, almost through the middle of chapter 6. So there's an awful lot going on here. So by itself, just saying that submission is related to being filled with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't prove my point yet. It's kind of neutral in terms of that argument. But if you are convinced of the traditional model, and I hope you either are or will be by the end of this morning, then submission takes on a much higher priority. Because, again, we're not talking about just husbands and wives here. We're talking about all those relationships, that the church, us, would be fully submissive to Jesus, that we would surrender all, that children would rightly be submissive and obedient to their parents, and that in the case, we're going to apply that a little bit differently than bond servants and masters. But there are other governing authorities, citizen and state, where it's very clear, well, we must be in submission to those governing authorities. And if you're not in submission to those authorities, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. You are not filled with the Spirit at that time. So you cannot separate being filled with the Holy Spirit from this subordination and submission. Now, once we dig into the... Now, let me say a quick note here about this traditional model, because some of you don't know me that well, and you might be thinking, all right, I see where he's going. This is going to be a beat up on the women, you know, sermon, and that's where he's going to go, and he's going to squelch the women, and it's going to be that sort of sermon. Well, those of you who don't know me, I guess I'm just going to ask you to trust me. Those of you who do know me, I hope you would say, I would never done that. In my 17 years as your pastor, I certainly don't plan to do that this morning. So That's of utmost importance. And I think once we dig into the husbands and wives in the next couple of weeks, you'll see, guys, that I'm going to lean a little bit heavier on you than I do on the ladies. Because I am a man, obviously, and I am a husband. So if I push hard either direction, it's going to be on the guys. But I'll try to be, don't get too worried, guys. I'll try to deal with it even-handedly as I possibly can. But here's my second and chief concern, is that we get this right biblically, okay? I don't care about labels. I don't care about what you call it. In fact, if the so-called egalitarian position was really clear in Scripture, I would hold that and teach that with the same amount of passion and conviction as I do this, as I do the complementarian position. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to teach what the Bible says. And Lord willing, I want to do what the Bible says. But not only do I think the egalitarian position is wrong biblically, I think it is harmful to relationships and it's harmful to churches. And we'll get into that in later sermons. But for now, I'm just asking you basically to trust me and to dig into the Word. And if you come out of here this morning, you're like, I'm not so sure, dig in the Word some more and let's talk to other people, etc. All right, but before I do that, let me give you two more reasons why this is important. I mentioned biblical faithfulness and integrity already. Second of all, Ephesians 5 presents the theological solution to all marital problems. That's a big promise, okay? But careful, notice what I said here. The theological solution to all marital problems. It doesn't mean your marital problems go away. What it means is first you must understand the biblical theological foundations correctly contained within Ephesians 5, and then and only then can you begin to work out the practical steps of how this applies and can be solutions to our marital issues. So that's a big promise, and that we're going to be working on that for a couple weeks as well. And finally, the integrity and proclamation of the gospel. Your marriage, every marriage, is modeled on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 says. And if we don't have that model correct, if we're not modeling our marriages after the gospel, then our marriages cannot be an inherent proclamation of the gospel. So we harm not only other relationships, we can actually harm gospel proclamation. So with all that in mind, let me move on. Next principle. Submission in this passage is always one directional. There's four relationships I mentioned. So husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, and the church and Christ. And in all of those relationships, nowhere in all of Scripture is the reverse ever commanded, right? I mean, you're never going to see, I mean, you can get logically out of the text that husbands, I'm going to argue that you can't even in the end. But logically, you might be able to get out of here that husbands should submit to their wives. But logically, biblically, common sense, you're not going to get anywhere out of Scriptures that parents are supposed to submit to their children or that Jesus is supposed to submit to the church. You're just not going to get that. It's absolute nonsense. It's heresy. It's absolute heresy. But in order to be consistent, if they're going to say mutual submission applies to husbands and wives, then they must also say mutual submission applies to these other areas, other relationships. And I say that's absolutely impossible, even heretical. No one has ever made the claim because it's just absolute nonsense. And I'm proposing that they make that claim because they don't like what the Bible says. And how often we bring that to the Word of God, right? We bring all of our stuff, all of our experience. We don't like what it says, so we want to make it say something different. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Three, this one-directional submission of all the relationships is attested everywhere in Scripture. So again, it's not just Ephesians 5, but everywhere, all those relationships are crystal clear the direction, that it isn't a mutual submission, it's a one-way submission. Fourthly, the word submit is always used for submission to an authority. Here's another ploy that they use, and this is very common when you're trying to make an argument, is you redefine the word, right? I've actually seen people try to redefine the wrath of God. I mean, how much wiggle room is there in the wrath of God? I've seen people turn the wrath of God to mean something exact opposite of what it obviously means. It means the wrath of God. So they do the same thing with the word submit. For example, some Bible translations recognize that hupotasso, the word submit, has more than one use. For example, the Message Bible translates it as be courteously reverent. New Century Version, cooperate. And then this other book called It Takes Two, The Joy of Intimate Marriage, suggests a better translation is be supportive of, tend to the needs of, or respect the needs and desires of. And my first comment on that is, if you need to use the Message Bible to bolster your viewpoint, you're in trouble, okay? You just are. I mean, it's not a horrendous Bible translation. You can certainly get some benefit from it, but it's a rough paraphrase. And in some places, it is dangerous and it isn't helpful at all. So that's not a good place to start. In contrast to those things, let me show you biblically how the word is used consistently. Jesus was subject, the same word, subject, submit, in all these, to the authority of his parents. Demons are subject to the disciples. Citizens are subject to the governing authorities. The universe is in subjection to Christ. Angels and other spiritual beings have been subjected to Christ. Christ is subjected to God. Church members subject to elders. Wives are submit to their husbands. Church submits to Christ. Servants submissive to the masters. Christians are subject to God. In addition to this biblical evidence, Wayne Grudem makes a really interesting point here. He says, in all this controversy over roles for men and women, no one has yet produced any examples in ancient Greek literature, either inside or outside the New Testament, where this word hupotasso was applied in a relationship between persons where it does not carry the sense of being subject to an authority. So he's saying, here's that Greek word, and you can look anywhere in all of literature, whether it's in the Bible or outside all of Greek literature, and nowhere has he ever found it mean anything other than submit to an authority. He says, ever since I've asked this, since 1986, I've not received an answer. So he's asking, right? He's asking the whole world this question, but he's asking the best Bible scholars in all the world, show me one example. And in 32 years, they've yet to give him example of it meaning something differently, which is why they appeal to things like the Message Bible or this other book that someone wrote to try to prove their point. Fifth, Jesus is submissive to the Father. And for this, I'm going to jump outside Ephesians 5 and go to 1 Corinthians 11. Take it phrase by phrase. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. What do you think of that? True or not true? True. Come on. Come on, church. Amen. Of course. Thank you. Thank you. That was really good. I forget what I was going to say now. It's so crystal clear, right? There's no one going to even potentially refute this. The head of every man is Christ. Well, the next phrase, the head of a wife is her husband. All right, now we're getting controversial, but it's contained within the fact the head of, so you said amen, right? A couple of you did anyway. Now you get the second one. You're like, hey, okay, hold off. Get to the end. We'll see what I think. But check this last one out. And the head of Christ is God. Think about that. The head of Christ is God. For me, this is kind of the slam dunk part of this verse. This is what is called the doctrine of functional submission. That here we have God the Father, God the Son. How equal are they? 100% equal. There's no change in essence, in glory, in honor, in beauty, in perfection. Absolutely perfectly equal. Yet, here we have God the Son in submission, in willing, in glad, in crazy joyous submission to his Father. All right? So I'm saying, and what the Bible is saying is, if God the Son can be in submission to God the Father, then these other relationships can also be in submission to others. Do you see? It's so clear and so helpful, I believe. Now, none of this answers how this submission works out, because we know that's perfect, right? That's perfect love. But when you get here, not so much. Very, very imperfect love, as the wife submitting to her husband is also very imperfect. So So this is going to get messy. This is really hard stuff. But unless we get the theological biblical foundations first, we're never going to get to the practical part of it. All right? Number six, one another does not always mean one another. Right? Makes sense? Okay, point seven. You're going to say, Maurer, you hit your head. And actually, I did hit my head last night. Shower catting, washing the dog, shower catting. Banged on my head, and I got dried blood on my head, and all for my cute little dog. But anyway, but I wrote this before I hit my head, so that validates that point. But here's where I'm going. I gave you a couple weeks ago all these one another's, right? And do they mean what do the one another's mean? They mean one another, okay? So encourage one another. That means all of us are supposed to encourage all of us, right? That's a mutual encouragement. So in almost all of these, almost all the time, they are one another's. They are one to another, very, very mutual. However, one another's can mean something other than one another. Sometimes they mean some to another. And let me give you a couple of examples where that's the case. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. Now tell me, is everybody slaying everybody? No. Some people are slaying other people. Same thing here. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Everybody wasn't betraying and hating everybody. Some people were betraying and hating other people. And the same way there, some were trampling others. So oftentimes, at least on occasion, one another can mean some people were doing something to other people. It does not have to be a mutual thing. So it is the case with that submitting to one another could mean that some people are submitting to other people. And of course, that's exactly what I believe it means, that we have in Ephesians 5 and 6. And we've already seen it's utter nonsense to switch those relationships to say that Jesus would ever submit to the church, or that, I mean, that's the most insane heretical thing, but it's also nonsense and ridiculous to say that children should submit to their, rather that parents should submit to their children, etc. So when you switch those and make one another's mutual, it not only becomes nonsense, but often becomes crazy, absurd, and heretical. Last one. Submission is done out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The talking about the original words again, the original word there for fear is phobos. Phobos. Does that remind you of any English word? Phobia, right? Which is fear. So what do you think that means, reverence? It means fear. I mean, that's the word, is fear. Now, if you look at what I would call some of the better translations, ESV, normally I really appreciate the ESV, but I don't think they got that word right. NASB, King James, Holman Christian all have fear of Christ. Now, interestingly, I also include the Message there, which reads, out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Now, I saw this morning, and I thought, oh my goodness, they got this doubly wrong. Not only did they not use the word fear, but they actually, I believe, switched the words. Because now, in this case, they have respect for Christ, but reverence for one another. Where at the very least, it ought to be reverence for Christ and respect for one another. You see? I mean, it's doubly wrong in this case. But I'm convinced that the word is fear. It ought to be translated fear. Now, we're not talking about a knock your knees fear. We're not talking about a terror fear. We're not talking about a fear of condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about that kind of fear, but there is a fear, a reverent fear. Use the word reverence if you want, as long as you understand it's a reverent fear of God's perfect holiness. That we want to live in subjection to that. We want to live as a model of His holiness. That we have somebody to whom we are account. And if we have someone to whom we are account, and we do, whether you recognize it or not, then out of that reverence, out of that, we submit to governing authorities. Now you realize, you ever notice that maybe it's your employer or sometimes it's the government drives us crazy. We're supposed to be in subjection to it, but the less we respect a governing authority, the less likely we are to submit to it, right? Completely. You know, it's your employer, and they're making a bunch of knuckleheaded decisions, and you know, and it's harder. It's harder to submit. But conversely, the more respect and the more that somebody is worthy of respect, the more we want to submit to them. That's going to be relevant next week, guys, by the way. A little hint. One commentator said this: the fear of the Lord is no empty rhetorical phrase here. In light of Christ's power and holiness, believers will be subordinate to those who are in authority over them. So submitting out of reverent fear. So I hope you can see how it's wrong to attempt to redefine verse 21 to mean mutual submission. It just can't be done. So let me give you now a couple more reasons why this, let me give you the same reasons, but expand on a little bit why this is so important. I've already said biblical faithfulness and integrity demand that we get this right. There is great danger. Now, every time you open up your Bible and read, we've got to realize we're carrying with us, in my case, 54 years of living and learning and experience, and some of that's wrong. I got a lot of baggage, but I'm gonna read into the Bible what I already believe. Now, in most cases, that probably won't cause a lot of harm, you know, and hopefully I'll get corrected and so forth. But in some cases, that's very dangerous, very dangerous. And I'm convinced that's what's happening here. They don't like what it says. So, and I hope you see, I hope I've been fair with this information here, that the twisting, there's a great deal that has to take place to twist this, to make it say what they want it to say. Let me give you a basketball analogy. Ethan, senior, and he was at Prairie du Chien tournament over the last couple days. It's his last one that he'll be at that particular tournament. But I was told a story a couple days ago. Something happened the last tournament. There was a game going on, and at one point in the game, one of the teams had six players on the court. Well, you're not supposed to have six players on the court. But the coaches and the refs didn't see it. But the crowd sees it, right? They're like, there's six players on the court. There's six players on the court. So one of the players quickly sits down on the bench. Ref still hasn't seen it, but he's hearing this commotion, right? So he goes directly right up to that coach and says, did you just have six players on the court? Nope. Lied to himself, lied to the officials, lied to his team, lied to the whole crowd watching it. Now, hopefully those young people realize, my coach is a liar. My coach doesn't have integrity. However, when they're faced with something similar, when it's a tough decision, it's a lot easier to lie in a tough decision. Believe me, it's a lot easier to lie. They're more likely, even slightly, to take the path of least resistance now that they've seen that model. Okay? What I'm submitting to you scripturally is this is what happens when you see this sort of Bible distortion going on. It kind of eats away at you slowly. And when you are trying to define things for yourself, understand things for yourself, when you're exposed continually or even occasionally to this kind of biblical distortion, it seeps into your thinking and you're more likely to make the same mistakes. If you can make this crystal clear verse and the passages that follow and all the other passages in Scripture that support that, if you can make this say the opposite of what it says, then there's no end to Scripture twisting. Number two, as I said, this represents the theological solution to all marital problems. This is a matter of obedience, right? If you don't know what you are to do, then you can't obey it. So you lay out the foundation and then work on obeying what this means. And then thirdly, the integrity and proclamation of the gospel. I'm very excited about getting further into Ephesians 5 here because this is the premier passage on marriage, but it's also a premier passage on the gospel. And early in my Christian life, I used to think that the gospel is an illustration of marriage. The way some of that is written, it was a little confusing to me. I'm like, no, that's wrong-headed. You got it opposite. That the gospel is the foundation, and marriage is an illustration of the gospel. Therefore, if you get the foundations wrong, and then you are working out your marriage incorrectly, what are you not doing? you're not proclaiming the gospel through your marriage. So not only do you might have marital problems that aren't getting resolved, but now we're also affecting the gospel of Jesus. Speaking of which, we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning now. And I'd encourage you to think, obviously we approach that to remember, don't we? You know, we didn't forget. We know what Christ has done, but we need to remember. We need to remember the simplicity and the clarity that we were hopeless sinners on our way to hell, yet Jesus died in our place while we were still enemies. He died in our place, and by grace through faith, we receive that salvation. We remember, we give thanks. That's the clarity and simplicity of the gospel. But as we remember and celebrate, there are also implications of the gospel. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 11 gets to. Are you living in harmony with one another? Some have fallen asleep and are sick because you're not living in harmony. Is your marriage a proclamation of the gospel? Would somebody look at it and say, I see no gospel, I see no love, I see no forgiveness, I see bitterness and strife. So there's implications of the gospel all over the place, and I encourage you to meditate on those as well. So let's celebrate together. We practice open communion. So if you know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate. Please come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll share together.